Please turn with me in your Bibles to the prophecy of Obadiah. It's found on page 933 of the Church Bible. If you're following along there, just before the book of Jonah. Our message this evening is from the prophet Obadiah, and we'll be reading the whole of the book together. Obadiah, starting at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom? And understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. And they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the peoples of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. So reads the word of God. Unfortunately, here in Northern Ireland, it's not unknown to us to have conflicts between groups that should be together that can trace back over many generations. And there are outcries on either side about who did what to who and when. And that's a little bit like what we're reading here. in the prophecy of Obadiah, we have the nations of Edom and the nation of Israel. And God here gives a message to the prophet Obadiah because of the sin of Edom against their brother. They have a covenantal responsibility because Edom are the descendants of Esau. His name was changed to Edom after he sold his birthright for the red stew, Edom meaning red. And so when we read of Edom, it speaks of the descendants of Esau. And it talks about Jacob, whose name was then Israel. So it's the two nations from two brothers. And the conflict can be traced right back to the origin of the two nations. We see in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, if you want to turn with me, Genesis 25 and verse 23. Rebecca can feel a struggle within her womb and she wonders what on earth is going on. So she inquires of the Lord, and this is what the Lord replies to her. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So even before these two were born, it's foretold that there would be conflict between these two nations. And we read of the history of the boys growing up, as we talked about Esau selling his birthright. He was a man of the countryside who liked to go and hunt, favorite of his father. And he came in starving one day from the field, thought he was going to die, and so he sold his birthright for a pot of stew that his brother Jacob was making. And Jacob, rather than trusting in what God had said, that the older would serve the younger, uses deceit here and deceit later on when he deceives his father Isaac, pretends to be Esau, dresses up with the help of his mother, with the goat skins and with the clothes. And he deceives and steals a birthright by deceit from his father. And we're told that Esau hated Jacob because of it and was looking to kill him, so Jacob has to flee. And so right through the history of these two men and the nations that followed, there is this conflict existing. Although when Jacob returns, they make peace and go their separate ways, things were never right between them. But God here is calling on judgment because the people of Edom were not honoring this covenantal responsibility that they had to their brothers, the people of Israel. And he gives this message to Obadiah. It's the shortest book of the Old Testament. We don't know very much about the author at all. Usually the prophets will kindly tell you who their parents are or who their father was. And they usually give you some clue as to when they were prophesying. But unfortunately, it's not the case here with Obadiah. It's possible that it's not even his real name. Literally, it means the servant of Yahweh. But there are a number of men in the Bible who are called Obadiah. So it could be his real name, but we cannot be sure. We don't know when he was prophesying, but it's most probable that it's a very early prophecy. Other prophets borrow from him, particularly Jeremiah, so we know it's before that time. And it's likely to be before the exile. And from what we hear of his account of the attack on Jerusalem, it's likely that he's an actual eyewitness to one of these attacks. There was a number of times that Jerusalem was sacked, and in those circumstances, the people of Edom were not very helpful, as we read in our passage. In fact, they rejoiced and gloated in the day of the downfall of their brothers. So Edom had demonstrated that they had sinned against their brother, and they are judged here by God, and God declares that he will punish Edom for what they have done. And Edom has sinned this way against God, even though God has been very faithful to them. God has protected them. Yes, they're not God's chosen people, but God still is faithful in being good to them. Israel were told to be considerate of their brothers, Israel kept their side of the bargain. When they were coming into the promised land, they were told that they could not go through the land of Edom because not one bit of it was to be given to them. God had given this land to the people of Edom, and he was going to protect it, and the people of Israel were told to be considerate. We read of that in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And command the people, you're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So despite the faithfulness of God, despite the faithfulness of the people of Israel, Edom were unfaithful to their brothers in Israel. But this message is not for them particularly. Very few of the prophecies are directed against the nations or are directed to the nations that it speaks out against. This is primarily for the people of God. This is for the people of God, the people of Israel at that time, and for us reading now to take encouragement, because there is hope here in this message of Obadiah. And that's what we're going to consider this evening, the message of hope that God gives in two parts. First of all, there is the hope that we have in the judgment of the Lord. The hope in the judgment of the Lord. Then secondly, the hope of God's preservation, restoration, and exaltation of his chosen people. So first of all, the hope in the judgment of the Lord. We're not left in any doubt as to why God has called this judgment upon this nation. We see it there in verse 10. Verse 10 of Obadiah. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. Edom had sinned against their brother. Yes, they had many other sins as a nation. They were not a godly nation. But yet, it was because of their failure, of this violence done against their brother, that God is calling them to account. But God also goes on to expand here what the root of that sin is. The root of that sin against their brother. And we can see that it is pride. We can see that it is pride that they have. Verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling place. It's dangerous to reduce sin to a single word or a single concept, but at the heart of almost all sin is pride. Pride is there and it deceives us. It makes us think that we can manage in our own strength. It makes us think that we know the way is right. And even if we don't verbalize it, pride can lead us to live as if we could get along without God. And that's what's happening here to the people of Esau. They're living as if they do not need God. They're self-dependent. They have confidence in their own abilities. And first of all, we see that they have confidence in their strength, in the strength that they have based on their physical location, their geographical location. And humanly speaking, they have good reason to be confident and secure. You see, the land of Edom was a mountainous place, and the Edomites built their cities and fortresses up in high rocky places. One of the cities you maybe heard of is Petra, is one of the cities that they would have had, one of the fortresses. And it was a stronghold for them. For an army to come and invade them, they had to climb up into these rocky mountains. Sometimes there was only one way of access. They had built their fortresses into the natural rock itself, provided a natural defense against enemy, against attack, and they had their resources there in their homes, in the caves that they had there, and they could last out invasions very easily. They had security. Having the higher ground is always militarily known to be advantageous. If you have the high ground, then it's foolish for your enemy to attack you. So they had that confidence in where they were placed. And the land was given to them by God, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 2. God himself had given that land to them and promised them that the Israelites would not take it from them. So they had that confidence that this was land given to them by God. So they said in their hearts, "Who will bring us down? Who will bring me down to the ground?" And here Obadiah uses poetry. He speaks to them. He says, "Yes, you're up in a high place. Yes, you have that strength." And he goes even further. He says, "If you soar aloft like the eagle, even though you make your nest among the stars, it does not matter how high you go. God can bring you down. God will bring them down." That's the case of many Western societies now. We look out in the world around us and people have self-confidence. They don't think they need God. They're getting on perfectly well with their lives. They're happy and they're content. And they don't feel they're lacking in anything. They don't have concerns about where they're going to get their next meal, whether they're going to be safe. They live in contented apathy because they think they can provide for themselves. And I feel that this is a major obstacle to the gospel nowadays. People don't see that they have a need for God. "I'm doing very well, thank you, without God. Things are going fine for me." Yet we have to help people to realize that all the good things that they have are thanks to our good God. To realize that their problem is not this physical life, but a judgment to come. That God is seeing and observing all that they do, and God will hold them to account. Yes, they're being blessed now, but there is a day coming when there will be a reckoning. Because God raises people up, and he can bring them down too. But what about us? As God's chosen people, how do we live our lives? Quite often we can go through the day without thinking about God, about his good provision and how much we need him. We too have very pleasant lives, and sometimes it's not until calamity comes into our life that it drives us to God, drives us to prayer. And we can thank God for those times when he does intervene to help us realize just how weak and frail and needy we are of him for everything and every breath that we have. Sad as the circumstances are that we as a congregation are going through at present, it's a reminder to us of how fragile our lives are, how weak and frail we are, and how much we owe to God for every breath that we take, for everything that's in our life. And we need to remember that we owe it all to him and be careful that we do not allow pride to come in and deceive us, to think that we can do things in our own strength. And God says he's going to cut off the sources of their pride. Verse 8, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." Teman is grandson of Esau, so again representing the people of Edom. And he's saying, God is saying, "You have pride in your strength. I'm going to take it all away." And God can take away the things that we put our life, our trust in, to bring us back to him. And we need to speak to those who are lost to let them know that they cannot build their lives on the things of this earth. They need the Lord Jesus. And we see there as well that they had pride in their wisdom, as we read there in verse 8. That's the other thing that they had pride in. They thought that they knew best. They thought they had the answers to their own problems, answers to their own lives. And God puts an end to the wisdom of man. We know that the wisdom of man is worthless. It's only God's word that is true wisdom. And we need humility to accept that. Not pride, but humility to know that we don't know best. We don't know what is right. It's only God's word that can guide us. And as God's people, we need to make sure that we don't allow the world to dilute his word. That we remain true and faithful to everything that God tells us in his word. There are things that are hard for us to accept as human beings. There are things that challenge us and rebuke us. But God's word is true and so precious to us, and we need to preserve that. And there's no wisdom without humility. But what are the effects of this pride that the Edomites are showing? They have pride in their own strength, pride in their wisdom, but how does that affect how they live out their lives? Well, we see that it hardens their hearts. We see that in verses 10 to 12. They have no love or sympathy or care for those in need. Their brother Jacob is being attacked. Their city is being ruined. They know how important Jerusalem is to the people of Jacob, and yet they don't care. They have no interest and no concern. And that makes them just like the attackers. God says there's no difference. The end of verse 11 there, it says in verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. They didn't show any love or care or concern for their brothers who were in need in their day of distress, and it was just as if they were taking part. What about us as God's people? Do we see those in need? Are we drawing alongside those that are in need? Are we reaching out? Do we have a burden in our hearts for those that we see in need? Not just physical needs, not just our material needs, spiritual needs. Do we have a burden for those who are spiritually lost? And we can fall into the same trap as they do. They seem happy. They seem content. Things seem to be going well for them. But we need to look at the spiritual aspect. Men and women, boys and girls are going into hell without even realizing it. Living comfortable lives and going straight into eternal judgment. We need to have a real burden for reaching out to those who are going to a lost eternity. But more than that, the pride not only hardens their hearts, but it leads them then to rejoice and to gloat in what's going on. It's bad enough just standing back and not caring, but to actually take joy, take pleasure in something going wrong for someone else is worse again. We hear in verses 12, 13, and 14, Obadiah gives them like commands or orders. He has seen how they've behaved this way in the past, and he's saying, do not ever let this happen again. He has seen the evil of what they have done, and he's saying, do not do this. Ultimately, because God has declared judgment, we know that they do not listen. But Obadiah doesn't even want to imagine that the Edomites would do this again. They gloat and rejoice in the day of misfortune. And he repeats it, he hammers it home in the day of distress and their calamity when things are going wrong. Do not take pleasure in that. Do we ever think when we see someone mess up or fall, well, they brought it on themselves, they deserve that? We need to be careful that we have mercy and show grace to those who make mistakes, who fall. To show the same grace and patience that God shows us. If we look at our own lives, how many times do we fall? How many times do we do wrong? And yet God is gracious and merciful to us. And then their pride led them to actually taking part, to actually being a part of the attacking of God's people. It says there in verse 13, "Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over the survivors in the day of distress." The pride in their hearts led them to be cold-hearted, which led them to take pleasure in what was going wrong, to then actively taking part and being a part of the attack on God's people. But God is the one who has ultimately promised judgment upon them. Even though they've got away with it, so they think, God is seeing what they're doing, and God is passing judgment on them. God is going to make it right. As you read in verse 8 and 9, God is going to destroy them utterly and completely. But you see, the people of Edom are representative of all unbelievers, of all those that are not chosen of God. And God's justice is for all. It's not just that particular nation of Edom, but it's all who reject God. Verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." God has promised judgment for all who reject him. This message is not just for the people of Edom in that day, but it's for all who reject Christ. And as they have done, so it will be done to them. The people of Edom were proud. God says he will make them small and despised. They turned on the people of Jacob, who they should have been faithful to. God says that their allies will turn against them. The allies of the Edomites will betray them and attack them. Verse 7, "All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you." And they rejoiced when Jacob was destroyed, when Jacob was attacked. And so the enemies of the Edomites will do the same. As believers, we look out into the world and we see evil going on around us, both in lands far away and here in our own nation. When we pray for the persecuted church, we hear about Islamist extremists, other groups, murdering our brothers and sisters in cold blood in the street. We see in our own land the nation turning away from God. They're looking to bring about laws that will allow women to murder their unborn children. They're looking to undermine the things that God has put in place to destroy marriage, to destroy the family. We see our nation turn away and try to silence the gospel, trying to stop people preaching the truth of God. And we can look at all that and despair and think, why is God allowing that? We can take hope here. God is allowing these things for a reason. God is being very patient. But ultimately, God will make all things right. God will bring about judgment and make things right again. And as they have done, so it will be done to them. You see, ultimately, pride is a rejection of God, trusting in yourself rather than trusting in him. And if any who reject God, God will reject them. Because you see, verses 15 to 17, we read verse 15 together, but through that wee section through to 17, this is the junction that links the two points that we have. We've looked at the judgment, the hope that we have that God will make things right, that God is coming to judge, and he will judge those who do evil. And this is the little junction portion that then leads us in to the hope we have in God's preservation and exaltation and restoration. Because this isn't just one particular nation. This is the whole world. It's upon all the nations. Because weren't we once like this? Weren't we once full of pride and rejecting God, thinking that we knew better, that we knew the right way to live, and that God wouldn't tell us how we needed to be saved, how we needed to be? But God has promised an escape. He offers an escape here. Read with me, please, verses 15 to 17. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. And they shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. You see, each and every one of us is deserving of judgment. Each and every one of us is guilty. And again, poetic use of poetry here by the prophet. He's saying they've drunk on my holy mountain. They had a drink of celebration, celebrating the fact that Jerusalem had been sacked, and they were taking joy in it, and they were drinking a cup of celebration. But God here is talking, he says, ultimately they will drink a very different cup. The cup of wrath that God has prepared for all those who do not turn to him. And they will drink it and swallow it, and they shall be as though they had never been. God is going to pour out his wrath one day in judgment upon the world. And it will be as if they had never been. But God offers an escape. God offers this escape to men and women, boys and girls. And in the same way that Mount Seir, the high place of the people of Edom, is representative of their nation, here Mount Zion represents something else. It's not just the physical mountain, but it's the place where God meets his people. Mount Zion was that holy place where God met with his people. It's holy, separated, called apart. And the perfect example of where we see God meeting with his people is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How God himself came down, took human form, lived among us, walked among us, and met with his people. Mount Zion speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the promised Messiah who would bring about the salvation of God's chosen one. God has his own people, and he has offered them an escape from this judgment by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can bring about peace between God and man, who can change us from those who have pride in their hearts, who are trusting in their own strength, who are rejecting God, to being those who love God, to those who want to follow him. So we have this encouragement that God is going to preserve his people, and he's going to restore them and exalt them. And we see here that this is what God has planned from the very beginning. The house of Jacob has been chosen. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. God chose his people, his nation, and he is going to protect them and look after them. And he has rejected the rest. When God wants to explain to the Romans, he wants to explain election, predestination to them, he takes the example of these two brothers. He takes Jacob and Esau, and how before they left the womb, before they had any deeds to speak of, before they could say, well, he's behaving in that way, or he's done this good, or he's loving God, before they were ever born, that God chose one and rejected the other. Said, Jacob, I have loved, but Esau, I have hated. God has a plan of election for his people. And we can take confidence in that. When we see the evil going on around us, when we see our brothers and sisters persecuted, when we see the world turning against God, we know that God has his people. His people that have been chosen from before the creation of the world, that God is going to keep them, and nothing can rip them out of their hands. And as a people of God, we have a guaranteed victory. Victory that will be absolute, complete, and utter. The house of Jacob, God's chosen people, are like fire. Fire speaks to us of God and his judgment. And the house of Esau, representative of those who reject Christ, are stubble. It's basically fire against fuel for fire. And when the two meet, the fire is just going to burn all the brighter and there will be nothing left. The house of Esau will be without survivor. There will be nothing left because God has promised absolute victory because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his work. Victory is absolute for God's people. And we can see also that the kingdom of God is to cover the whole earth. We see that in verses 19, 20, and 21. That all these nations around Israel, that God's chosen ones will be brought there and they will have their place there. That they will be victors and conquerors in all those lands. Even in the most formidable strongholds, Mount Edom, the fortress that the Edomites took so much confidence in, God's people would be there as well. The places that seemed impossible to conquer, God had his people there. And we can look to places in our world today and look at places like North Korea or Pakistan or Iran. And we think, how can anything happen there? How can God work there? And yet we know. It's amazing that we do now have all this information to know that God is at work. There's nowhere that's too hard for God. That God is working right throughout this world. That God has his own people that he has called before time from every tongue, from every tribe, and from every nation. And that he will bring them onto himself. The kingdom is the Lord's. It's his and his alone. And so we can take hope in that. We know that God is overruling in all those circumstances. The book of Obadiah is nicely bookended. It talks about the Lord God, Yahweh, at the start. This is the, thus says the Lord God, and then ends with, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. God is at the beginning and at the end of all of our lives. Of everything that happens to us, God is in absolute control. And we can have that hope and confidence in him. So how are we to respond then? How are we to respond? Well, if we are facing that day of calamity, we are to hope in God, knowing that he keeps his own people. If we see others in need, or see others in their day of calamity, not to rejoice in it. Draw alongside them to help, to show love where we can. To know that the evil in this world will face judgment. That the injustice that burns, that causes that distaste in your mouth when you see the evil and wickedness of men, that God will make that right one day. We are to work for God. We are to be a fire. Speaking of God, telling of God, and trying to reach those who need him. And we are to expect God to work. God has promised that he will have his people. And so we are to expect that. We are to work in expectancy. So we have these two hopes that God has given us here. That he will make all things right in his judgment. And that he will keep and preserve his people. As we go out into this week, pray that this might be encouragement to you as you face whatever God has for you in your lives, as we pray along with our brothers and sisters in their difficulties, in their problems, to know that God is overruling. Amen. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragements that you give us in your word. We thank you, Father, that you're seeing all things that are going on in this world. Father, we thank you that all sin will be punished and judged, Father, which is right, because you're a holy God, and to sin is to go against you, what you have commanded, how you expect us to live and to exist, Father, in this world. Father, we thank you that you are a holy God and your judgment is right and true. And we thank you that we can take encouragement through the injustice and the evil that we see around us to know that one day we can rejoice when you make all things right, when you will make a new heaven and a new earth, when we can be with you and all that is evil will be done away with. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have that you will keep us through these times, that in living in this sinful and fallen world, even in our day of calamity, in our day of distress, that you are there with us, that you will keep us, because you have chosen us. If we are yours, Father, you have chosen us before the beginning of time, and that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can avoid that judgment because it fell on him, and through trusting in him, that we can be right with you. We thank you, God, and we pray as we go out into this week, you'd be with us. Help us to live not in pride, but in humility, knowing that everything we have is dependent on you. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust in you in everything we do. Be with us all, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.